I'm feeling it. Whether I'm getting old or not, I sure feel it. Okie doke. I was not too bad today until I got home and mowed the lawn, and then I was hurting after that. Okay, we're back in John 19. We're going to pick up where we left off. And I'm one page off. I need to back up. Okay. And so we were talking about how the death and burial of Jesus was both high profile and low profile. Let me see here. So, yes, we're looking at his death. And so it was on a high profile day. The Passover was a huge, huge feast, and let's see, I don't want to recap all of that, so we're still in the first point. There's really only 2 points, I think. Yeah, there's only 2 points, and I think what we'll do is I will just kind of recap where we left off, because we're talking about all these prophecies that were being fulfilled. Jesus had the wherewithal, you know, to even ask about, you know, he said that he thirsted, and we looked at the Old Testament prophecies, and one of them that we kind of left off at was a metaphor. In fact, we should probably go there, but let's read. We'll go to that. What was it? It was Psalm 34:20. So, but before we go to Psalm 34:20 to pick up where we left off, let's read our verses 31 through 42 to get our memories fresh again. So, verses 31 through 42, chapter 19. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. We'll look at that psalm momentarily, where we left off last week. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. That Pilate gave him permission, So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So these verses begin and end with that preparation day. That is a significant thing, why they were expediting. They were rushing the execution of Jesus. And then when they didn't want to leave his body hanging, they were expediting the burial. So with the other thieves, who knows? They could have ended up in the valley, right? Because they were most likely not afforded a tomb. But Jesus, out of God's providence, came Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man with an unused rich man's tomb, because you know tombs were shared, like families were, the tombs were shared with families, and this was unused, the whole tomb given to Jesus. So, so we looked at verse 36. This is where we left off. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Now let's go back to that psalm I was speaking of. Can we get a little context? I know I said 34:20, but I want to back up. Let me just turn there. Okay, Psalms and Proverbs are before the major prophets. And actually, yeah, there's Job, Psalm 34. Back up a page or two. I want to start here in verse 3. That's a way back. Let me see. 34. These glasses, I'm going to have to get different glasses. These things are not working too well. Okay, so we were at verse 20. So this is a psalm of David. And in my Bible, it is entitled. Do your Bibles have a title for this psalm? Mine says, "The Happiness of Those Who Trust in God." Anybody have a different title for Psalm 34 if you're there? Same thing? Okay, so we get the point, or the title is usually, you know, indicative of the main point. And so the happiness, or blessed, you could say, a beatitude, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. So let me just do this. Let me start in verse 17. Let's go to verse 17. And you can read up there with me as I go along. "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous." So right there, if you're looking at the TV preachers and saying, "Well, see, all we have to do is have faith and he's going to rescue us from everything," wrong. God is not an enabler. He actually calls us to be persecuted, some even to be martyred. Remember, Jesus said, if you follow me, if they hate the teacher, they're going to even hate the students even more. And not only the people, but we're talking about the spiritual realm. You know, the demons can't do anything to God, but they can do something to those who God loves. Folks, if you don't see demonic impetus, if you don't see the demonic impetus behind what is going on in our TV shows and movies and media and social media and all this, like, I just saw some snippets of the Barbie movie. Are you kidding me? That is not for kids at all. Not for the messages that movie sends. Oh my goodness, that darkness abounds. So in verse 19, many, not few, but many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. Folks, that's the difference. We have a hope the world does not have. So he got, and then verse 20, he guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Okay. John applies what we read in John. He applies this to Jesus. Now, if we go back in the Old Testament and read that in context, that's just talking about those who trust in the Lord. God's going to guard him and not one bone will be broken. Now, the readers of that day did not break a bone and then go, "Oh, I guess I'm out of the Lord's favor because I broke a bone." They did not. That's not what happened. It's a metaphor, right? And we know what metaphors are conveying a point using analogies and other symbolism and such, and they're conveying that, look, God will take care of those who trust in Him. And I can testify. I mean, I can just testify, only the Holy Spirit, only God's Spirit can be the explanation for my transformation to what Chris Hall used to be and what Chris Hall is now. And the Word and the Spirit of God. Now, that doesn't mean bones are not broken or arthritis or disease or cancers or any of that. We're not impervious to those things. But I love what John does here, because Jesus, more than anyone, trusted the Lord, trusted the Father. And John says, right when it looks like they're going to break his bones, because they broke the bones of the other crucified people, no, Jesus had already given up his spirit. So let's pick up there. It says, but we understand that the application and understanding of the original readers to that psalm was metaphorical, not unlike many of God's promised means of watch care. Psalm 91. If you read Psalm 91, it is the most misused, one of the most misused psalms, because it talks about how God's going to protect and guard and shield those, right? And people take it more literally. Like, okay, well, I'll go out and battle and I won't get any harm, or I won't get in any car accidents, which is not literal anyway, but they'll take it more literalistically. But Psalm 91 is a good one to jot down and look and go and see how that's missed. It's poetry, right? It's poetry. You're not literal when love is new and you go, oh, you know, just thinking of her makes me float. You know, nobody's looking to see you do some levitation, right? And I'm terrible at poetry, so that was a terrible example, but you know what I'm saying, right? So poetry uses metaphor. It's rich in metaphor, and even hyperbole sometimes. And Jesus used a lot of hyperbole. So John was thus confirming that not only was the unlikely reality of Jesus' legs escaping being broken, but that he is the only righteous man who fully trusted and fully delighted in the Father. I put Luke 23:47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, right after this, you know, Jesus committed his soul, his spirit into the hands of the Father, the centurion saw what had happened. And he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now, this is a Roman centurion testifying. In verse 37, the Lord pierced. And again, the Lord was pierced. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Zechariah 12:10, which is where that comes from. That's the one that John is referring to. And I will pour on the house of David and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Now, who's talking? God. Jesus is God. So they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for, and now it says for him. Well, I'm confused. I thought God was talking about himself. Yes, he is. And he's talking of himself, and he's also talking about the Son in, is that second person or third? Second person, him? Okay. Huh? Third? Okay, third person. Third person, Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit. So that's why I'm thinking second person. Because the Son is the second person in the Trinity, right? Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So often, if not always, when the Lord spoke to his prophet in the third, and I put here, or second person, he was referring to himself as, as the promised Messiah figure, including the role of suffering servant. We can easily detect such proclamations because the double use of pronouns, as we read here in Zechariah 12:10, as we just read, the cryptic, that's, you know, partially hidden, mysterious and astounding prophecies regarding Messiah reveal multiple magisterial, paradoxical, and profound realities. So the covenant Lord would be a servant. God would be a servant. And not only would he be a servant, he would be a servant who humbled himself and took on the appearance as a man, Philippians 2. And not only did he leave the glory of heaven and take on the form of a man, but what did he do? He took on even lower the form of a bondservant. And even lower than that, to death. That's why Jesus came. You know, D. James Kennedy wrote in one of his books, The Cross Purposes, one of my favorite all-time books, and he said this imaginary conversation, you know, like the Jesus was a little boy, and he started, what do you want to be when you grow up? What did you think your purpose is? You want to be, you know, an authority? You want to be a temple authority? Do you want to do this, an architect, this or that? Jesus, what are you doing? I came to die. I mean, he literally came to live a righteous life and die in our place. To live a righteous life in our place, because we couldn't do it, and then die and take the punishment for sin, which if we did it, will take forevermore. Because it's offended, our offense, it's not because the nature of our offense is eternal, but the nature of the one we offend is eternal. His nature is eternal. It's like, you know, when we're in Leviticus and we talk about, well, if we get there, Lord willing, and we talk about the penalties for certain sins and stuff. And, you know, well, someone commits adultery and the sin is stoning. Well, you go, well, man, isn't that harsh? Especially today. Oh, they just slept together. What's the big deal? But if you slept with another person's spouse, how do you pay that back? Like what can you, how many bulls can you give and then it makes it right? You can't. You can't. That is why the penalty is death. Wanda, you had a question or a comment? I mean, some did. I mean, well, we see that the centurion did, you know, the centurion did, but with regard to Zechariah, that is, I've always thought of the same, I've always had the same question, you know, I've always had the same inquiry, like, okay, well, you know, when we read Zechariah and when John says that this is fulfilled, it doesn't seem like the majority of Israel was mourning for his death, but it never said a majority. It just said that. It just says they. You know, so they is not 100% of they, but I don't know. They could be just the ones around the cross. They could be the ones referring to those even up till today. You know, where we might look back, but we're not actually looking upon him. So it would have to be those there, right? So if we're going to take it in the most, you know, basic sense, you know, and I'm sure that there was definitely mourning there. Not everybody was mourning. You know, the Pharisees probably scoffed and probably didn't even stay for the end, you know. But that's a good question. So some people have interpreted that to be like if there is a time where a bunch of Jews get saved, they'll look back to him. But that's, to me, looking upon him would be like being there at that time. That's just what I'm thinking, you know. So anyway. So he is both king and servant. He is both human and divine. He is both priest and sacrifice. He is both the root and the branch, and on. He is the Alpha and the Omega. So note that in Zechariah's prophecy that the Spirit is poured out in accompaniment with the one pierced. So that's it. That's interesting in the context there. So furthermore, five verses later in chapter 13, verse 1, we read that a fountain would be opened for sin and uncleanness. So let's read that in Zechariah. Remember, this is in the same context as looking upon the one, looking upon me whom they pierced in second person or third person him. I think it's second person, but in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. What is that fountain? That cleansing fountain? We sing it in our songs, the blood that flowed, right? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. His blood metaphorically cleanses us of our sins, but his blood literally had to flow, right? These prophecies pointed to the results of the slain Passover lamb. What was this whole Passover? What was the whole Passover? What was the preparation day? It was the day to slaughter the lambs. While Jesus, the Lamb, the perfect, unblemished, righteous Lamb of God, was slain. Is that a coincidence that it just happened to be on the day of preparation? I don't think so. And they pictured details pointing to the results of the slain Passover Lamb of God. And they picture, or I'm sorry, and I tell you what, these glasses, I got to get some stronger ones. I got to change these out for my other ones at the house. And they pictured details of the means of such, namely being slain as a Passover lamb, and here an actual piercing, as in the detailing of no broken bones, although all pointed to Jesus' legs being broken due to the Passover feast. It was no coincidence that Jesus was crucified while the Passover lambs were also in preparation to be slaughtered and consumed. And it is no surprise that God would and did provide uncanny details accompanying Jesus' passion and crucifixion long before it occurred. So, the prophetic reoccurring theme of God's self-sacrifice, including the description of being stuck and pouring out life-giving and cleansing water, goes further back, even further back from Zechariah. It goes all the way back to Exodus. The description of the true witness in verse 34 details both water and blood flowing from Jesus' pierced side. So he says, hey, I saw this, I'm a witness, I can attest to the fact. We just read that. But this goes all the way back to Exodus. Remember, well, those of you who have read Exodus, there was a rock, and the rock was struck, and water miraculously poured forth from that rock. And we are told in the New Testament that that rock was a symbol of Christ. See, it goes all the way back to Exodus. We see the rock Moses struck provided life-giving water to Israel. Paul confirmed that such was symbolic of Jesus being struck to provide cleansing and new life to those who put their trust in him. 1 Corinthians 10, 4. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. See how Paul interprets that for us. He goes back to Exodus and says, that was a real event. It really happened. There was literal water come from a literal rock, but that points to something even more spectacular. Yeah. Yeah. Great question, and the answer is multifold. The answer is partly in what we're discussing now, and that it was a high-profile death, in that all things are coming to a head. His ministry gained such momentum. It's on a feast day. He has got the crowds, and we now learn even secretly some of the Sanhedrin are following him, but because of fear of the Jews, they wouldn't let it be known. So and as evil as the establishment was and is, they may be evil and conniving, but they're not naive to the fact that that's why they were crucifying him. They wanted it to be they wanted to try to make him, as Paul says, a public spectacle. Like, they wanted him to be crucified as a low profile high profile, low profile. They wanted him to be crucified and thrown out with the trash. Right? To because if they could get him for sedition, right? And they could get him just publicly crucified and thrown away, that would discredit his whole ministry and his disciples. And what better way to do it than the crucifixion, which is the most, you know, torturous devised way at that time to execute, and some say of all time, to execute, publicly execute people, right? Capital punishment. They made it to be long and grueling and everything. And so those are a couple reasons. Another reason why God chose that time, that place, and all of that, we can see the brutal, primitive, grotesque nature of sin. Because when Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin for us. And that literally happened on the cross. Like, Jesus didn't become a sinner. He became the sacrifice for sin and took the wrath of God, the punishment for sin, on his body. And some theologians said, because of the wrath of God spiritually that he was incurring, said, now this is just, you know, sanctified imagination. I'm not going to say one way or the other, but it's food for thought. Someone said he could, it was doubtful he even felt the nails in his wrists and in his feet and all of those things, because he was feeling and enduring the fury of the wrath of God. You see, Jesus was like, remember when Jesus was in the garden the night before and he said, Father, if it is possible any other way to, I'm going to paraphrase this, to secure salvation for the world, if there's any other way, then take this cup. Because Jesus lived by faith. So Jesus could literally be thinking, look, maybe the Father, maybe this was part of the test of faith. Now, this is my sanctified imagination thinking, right? Jesus could have been thinking, could have. I'm just saying possibly could he be saying, maybe God, you were just testing me to this point to see if I would have the resolve to go through with this. And here we are, and you're my Father, and you love me, and I'm going to obey. I'm going to do whatever it is your will is. But if it is your will, if it could be your will, have we ever prayed like that? Well, God, if it could be your will, could I kind of get around this? And most of the time, it's like, no, we got to go through it. And guess what? Jesus had to go through it. And so, but I love the conversation because Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And then he resolved himself. That's the best word. It's not the best word. I can't think of it. But he, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? He, you know, resolved himself. That's not the right word. But anyway, you know what I mean? He committed himself. That would be a better way. He committed himself to go through it because that was God's will, because that was the only way. So there's a few reasons there, you know, why he had to die in that fashion, because that was the particular public execution of the day for that kind of crime and everything. So, but it's a great question, and it's something that, you know, when you think about it, it does, you can really see some implications there, you know, and applications. Yes. Yes. Boy, now that's a good question, because I don't know if that was their the question is, could the Pharisees have been thinking of that passage and say, whoa, we can't let this happen, right? I don't think they were thinking about that. Maybe one or two could have. I don't think so, but I know. But they were trying everything else around Scripture, not in it, and through it. But it's food for thought. It is food for thought. Like Richard had a really good, he should have said it last week. I forgot what it is now, but he had something that was a really good, about Joseph of Arimathea. You know, when Joseph and Nicodemus presumably touched the body of Jesus, they couldn't have, if they touched a dead body, they couldn't have partaken in the Passover. So they were sacrificing the Passover meal by burying Jesus. You know, that's how important he... So when they came out, boy, they really came out. Like, you know, we are followers of Jesus. We've been quiet for this time, but you can only be quiet for so long, because at some point or other, God's going to push you to make a decision, and you better make the right decision. Because you see what happened to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart, and woo, then it says God hardened his heart. Yikes. That's a real thing. God will just say, enough, I will not strive with you. And God knew what he was going to do ahead of time. Remember when God told Moses, he says, Moses, I want you to go do this, 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 this. And by the way, he's going to refuse. Well, thanks, God. Can we just skip to the end then? Because why go through all these motions? Because I'm going to show Pharaoh with each of the 10 plagues, because each of those 10 plagues targeted one or more of the gods of Egypt. The god of the livestock, the god of the air, the god of the water in the Nile, the god of the heart. There were gods, plural, that he was targeting until showdown number one, God won. Showdown number two, God, Yahweh won. Showdown number three, God versus this guy. I did a whole thing on it, years and years. I mean, it's been over 10 years. But I've got the notes. If you want the notes, I can show you even the Egyptians' name for the gods. And each one he took down one by one. And so he was systematically giving Egyptians time to consider this and repent, Pharaoh time to consider it and repent, and encouraging the Hebrews with every time, right? And so he forecasted that. He forecasted that Pharaoh would harden his heart. But if God's going to do all that, you know His will is going to be done. So with regard to Jesus here, furthermore, the Spirit was poured out as promised by Joel. Remember, we were in Joel a few months back. On the day of Pentecost following Jesus' resurrection. So all of this, see, Zechariah, Exodus, the Psalms, just three of them tonight, looking at three of them tonight. And Richard Phillips, in his really nice commentary on John, pointed out, because of the vital symbolism of the blood and water flowing from the body of Christ, it is no surprise that we have provided the themes for many beloved Christian hymn. In fact, I'll read some lyrics to this one. Fanny Crosby was inspired to write of this scene. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. We know that one, right? Even more familiar to most Christians are the word of Augustus Toplady's famous hymn, Rock of Ages, which so clearly relates both justification and sanctification to the crucified body of Jesus. Let's read it. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Okay. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. So, Phillips then went on to provide lyrics of another song which describes the application of these detailed prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' death. This is why, man, the hymns, boy, they see, the hymns are poetry. Because you know what poetry does? Poetry, like, compacts things. Like, you use select, intentional wording, that words that are pregnant, and phrases that are pregnant and packed with meaning. But there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed my sins away. Ere since my faith I saw the stream your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Dear dying lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Good stuff. Good stuff. Only thing comes close is theocracy, I'm telling you. I'll read some theocracy up in here just like I read that. I'll add that when we consider the prophecies, for example, of Joel, Zechariah, with regard to the pouring out of God's Spirit, the Scriptures also cryptically proclaim Messiah's resurrection as well. Or else Jesus could not have sent the Spirit at Pentecost. This high-profile execution, paradoxically, had intended to be both secret and public. Remember the trials, the kangaroo courts? They were secret. They didn't invite the public in on those, did they? The establishment wanted to secretly arrest and charge Jesus, but have him publicly discredited. Sound familiar? Never mind. They intended to display Jesus as a guilty and cursed criminal, yet he was the unblemished Lamb of God paying for the guilt of them and us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I already paraphrased it earlier. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm not ashamed to wear the holy cross. It seemed that Jesus' mission had miserably failed, if not backfired. Yet he calmly assured his followers that he was conquering and willingly laying down and subsequently raising back up the third day. Laying down his life, that is, and raising it back up the third day. His captors attempted to make him a spectacle, But he prophetically and providentially turned the tables to shame them in his, what did he call it when he said, I am approaching my hour of crucifixion, my hour of shame, my hour of humility, my hour of glory. He called the cross his hour of glory. You know, Jesus' glory and Hollywood's glory are two different things. Colossians 2:15, and we'll end it here. Colossians 2:15 and John 12:23. I love this passage. Oh. Jesus, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The parallel, one of the parallels to that, I didn't put it down, but is Ephesians 4:8, where it says he led captivity captive, basically, to his purposes. Right? It's like, go ahead and arrest me. That's exactly what I want you to do. You know, it's like the comedy movies where they're all bound up and they're like, I got you right where I want you. You know, but for Jesus, it was real. It was true. And then back to John, we'll back up a couple of chapters. And it says, and he gave gifts to men. See, if you read the Psalm, it says, and men gave gifts to him. But you see the old switcheroo here that Ephesians does? Ephesians does the old switcheroo. Look in your Bibles and it'll give you the psalm and it'll give you the reference. Go back. And Paul does a little switcheroo on us. But instead of the conquering king receiving gifts, the king comes and conquers and then gives gifts out to his subjects, but I'll say family because that is what the context is. And then in John 12, so... You know, back up a couple of chapters in 12:23. But Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So as he is brutally beaten, scourged, and scourged to the point where he was unrecognizable. And I'll just leave it there. And then crucified. While on the cross, bloodied, beaten to a pulp, without a broken bone, was his hour of glory. He was making a spectacle of the dark forces. And that's why we read, get this, we'll end with this one. This is why, I think it's 1 Corinthians 2, somewhere around 8. 1 Corinthians 2, I love this too. Where is it at here? Let me put the old... 10-foot reach. Yes. 2:8? 1 Corinthians 2:8. Oh, I'm on the wrong chapter. Yeah, 2:8. Here it is. Yeah, it says so. But let me back it up to verse 7. It says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Okay, so this was ordained before the ages, before time. And then here it is, the kicker. Which none of the rulers of this age knew. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see that? He tricked them. He literally put them right where he wanted to be. They thought that the evil ones thought Satan was like, oh, we are going to put an end to this whole salvation of these humans. Uh-oh, he rose again and he fulfilled the scriptures. That's why the scriptures had to be a mystery. That's why they had to be cryptic, not just for people, but for the spirits. See, God knew what he was doing. I love that. So deep, isn't it? That is so, so deep. And Paul, the great theologian, Paul is, you know, he's saying, hey, let's read that again and we'll close there and pray. Because this is just so good. This time I'll back up all the way to verse 6. He says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. When we preach, when we tell our friends about Jesus, we are preaching the powerful wisdom of God, which is foolishness to men. And so, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of glory, which none of the rulers of this world age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just sometimes just want to take Your word and just embrace it and hug it and just thank You so much for it. It doesn't take a genius to look at the life, the death, and resurrection of Christ, and then read the Old Testament and see the prophecies, the detailed prophecies of those events of His life, death, even birth. Even His birth was predicted where it would be. And so we just thank You that You, even though You prophesied for our sakes, You also kept it hidden for the sake of the evil ones. And You didn't have to manipulate a soul. You just gave Your revelation and You let people do their free will. And yet, even that has a limit. You will not allow us to do anything that we desire, thankfully. But You certainly have not manipulated our wills, for they are ours. And I choose, as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And thank You for dying on that cross for us. We can be proud of that cross, not pretending there was not the shame and the brutality and the primitive nature of all of that, but what You were doing as You had us in mind, as You died for our sins. We thank You and we glorify You as best as we can. We magnify the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, and God of the universe. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Yes.